Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And as you're doing that, let me read you some words, not from Romans, but from the book of Revelation. These are words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray as we ponder Romans, as we ponder these words inspired by you, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, about how they can have hope in the face of death and judgment. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see Jesus, to remember Jesus, and to run to Jesus as our first love. May we not be a people who are so bothered about our works that we forget Jesus. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 2. And I start with an apology. As your pastor and the person who puts Romans chapter 2, puts the term card together, I've got to confess to you, I've bitten off rather more than I can chew this morning. Romans is a dense book as it is. There is a lot in there. There's a lot to wrestle with. And Romans chapter 2 is certainly denser than other parts of Romans. Not all other parts of Romans, but and so we're not going to get through it all. You're going to have loads of questions. That's what we have growth teams for. Good luck, the guys who are leading the growth teams this week. I'll pray for you. But let's crack on. If you've got any questions, come and speak to me or discuss them in your growth teams later on. Let me ask you as we begin, though. What is it? Here's a question just to ponder. What is it that you put your confidence in? What is it you've put your confidence in? What is it that in those quiet moments of contemplation, those times where perhaps you dare to think about life and death or about heaven and hell, what is it that assures you of a good outcome when it comes to judgment day? Because here's the thing, right? The Bible tells us that it is appointed for humans to die once, and after that comes judgment. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 9. And judgment is what Paul's been talking about. If you were here last week, you'll know that. Do you see? Look at verse 16 where we left off last week. John read it for us this week. Do you see what Paul's talking about there? Look what he says. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is a judgment day, says Paul. So what makes you sure that you're going to get into, as Netflix calls it, the good place? Into God's eternity. Where does your hope lie? Now that is the question that actually underlies all that Paul, the writer of this letter to the Romans, is going to say in these next verses. Because if you've been with us over the course of the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul is desperate that those who are reading his letter would place their confidence, would place their hope in nothing other than chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel. And it's the gospel about, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ. Basically, as John showed us a couple of weeks ago, Paul's argument so far, just to catch you all up, is that in chapter 1, you and I have turned our backs on God. Humankind, Paul says, have replaced what can be known about God for a lie. And so as a consequence of that, what's happened is we've started worshipping the creation rather than the creator. We've taken our eye off God, but we need to worship something. And so we worship the creation instead of worshipping God himself. We've rejected God. We've rejected his words, his revelation of himself. And so God has given us what we want. And he says, fine. Fine, have it your way. If you want to live like that, go for it. And he's given us over to our rejection of him, our sinfulness, which has led to, Paul says, all sorts of all-encompassing mess and brokenness summarized for us there in a list at the end of chapter 1. But here's our problem with that. And notice I said our problem. If that's true, that we've all turned our backs on God, and it's true that we're all appointed to die once and face judgment, then how on earth are we to get through that judgment? Because we're guilty. How do we just toddle back up to God and say, oh, hi, yeah, you know, about that turning my back on you thing? Where should our hope lie? Well, Paul's answer to that, as we've seen, is that our assurance is in the gospel. That's what he's been saying. The cross where Jesus died in our place, taking our guilt upon himself. That is the power of God for salvation, Paul has said. Because God actually doesn't want that all would perish. He wants us to have eternal life. He wants us to come into his kingdom. So Paul's been saying time and time again in his argument, although it sounded really negative, what he's actually been saying is no. Run to Jesus. Throw yourself on Jesus. There's no other way to be saved than Jesus. That is where your hope must lie. But now as we turn to this passage this morning, Paul spots a potential distraction from Jesus that he needs to address in some of his audience. And that distraction is religion. Religion. Which I don't know, but that might come as a shock to you this morning as you come to a church. But listen in, because Paul's argument in this passage of Romans in chapter 2, as he begs us to hope in Jesus, is that actually being religious can take your eyes off Jesus. Being religious can take your eyes off Jesus. So look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew, and immediately, most of us anyway, I'm sure, go, oh, phew, he's not talking to us at last. Like, this is a passage where I can have a morning off. If you call yourself a Jew, well, that's not me. I can skip over this part. I'm not a Jew. But as you read on, to do that, I think would be an error, because you only need to read on to suddenly see that it's not being Jewish that is Paul's issue here, but it's about boasting in religious prowess. So look at the rest of verse 17. If you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, or look down at verse 23, you who boast in the law. That's who he's talking to. Paul's talking, yes, to the Jews, but really he's talking to those of us who think that our religious status is where we find our assurance, where we put our hope. These Jews that he's writing to were finding their assurance of entry into God's heaven, not through Jesus, but through their boasting in their religious status. We've got the law. We know God. We're his special people. We're all right. They thought that was enough to win God's favor. You see, these Jews that Paul is talking to here, they had historically had a special relationship with God. For centuries, they've been known as God's people. You remember, those of you who were here when we were going through the book of Genesis, that God had made a promise to their founding father, Abraham, that he would be their God and they could be his people. And he spoke to them through the prophets and he gave them his law, his words on how he expected his people to behave. And so you can see how they might boast, can't you? You can see why they might have a false confidence. We're God's people, don't you know? We have a whole religious system to instruct us, so much so actually we know what God wants. He's led us through the wilderness. He's been our God. We've been his people. We can, verse 19, sit over others and guide them in righteousness. See, they live in this religious bubble, and this bubble has become their justification. It's become their hope before a holy God. Oh, we're very religious, you know. Don't know why religious people are always talk in a posh accent, but let's just go with it. We know, this is as posh as I get, by the way. We know when to go to temple, when to stand, when to sit, how to pray, what to say. We know what's right and wrong. We're God's people already. We have a special status that goes back years, centuries. So you see, Paul's worried for these Jews that their boasting in the law means that their assurance wasn't in the cross of Christ, but in their own self-righteous religiosity. And whilst we wouldn't verbalise it like that, not quite as crudely as that, I wonder at times if there is a danger that we can do and think inadvertently the same things. So ask yourself, as I ask myself, because I think there's a real danger of being a church minister of clinging to religion over grace. So I really am pointing all the fingers back at myself here. How does doing a quiet time, that's your own personal time of reading your Bible and praying, affect the way that you view your relationship with God? Of you, how you suddenly feel like you're standing with God that particular week. Oh man, God is going to be so disappointed in me this week, I haven't picked up my Bible once. Or yes, I am so in God's good books this week, I've nailed a full week of Bible readings. Like, again, we wouldn't do it as crudely as that, but there's this subtle thing that goes on, isn't there, that says, well, actually, the way I respond to God's word will please or displease God, make him love me more or less. See how simple discipline can add to or diminish our feeling of righteousness. And what it does is it robs Christ's cross of some of its glory. Like, if I can get into heaven because I read more or less of this book, then really that makes a mockery of Jesus' cross, right? Or how about this? Do you ever judge people as to their standing with God based on what church they go to rather than based on their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I've heard about that church and it isn't really a great church. They mustn't be a Christian. Oh, well, they come from that church, so I'll make all levels of assumptions about them. They must be like the Holy of the Holies. Or what about your observance of being good? Well, I am pretty special. I keep the rules. I never swear. I water my neighbour's plants. I don't drink more than 2 pints when I go out with my work colleagues. I work hard. I don't lie. I come to church because I still think it's the right thing to do. Like, if God's going to accept anybody, it really ought to be me. Or have you ever compared your knowledge of Christian doctrines or Bible verses to others in your growth team and thought, oh, how rubbish am I? Like, I go along to growth team and I just don't know enough Bible. God won't accept me. Or how good I am. I am like the resident theologian of the group. Like, flipping it. My standing is like on this level where they're all down here. Woo! I'm doing all right with this Christian stuff. When I get to those pearly gates, they will open for me. And I'll show just how good I am by this massive wordy prayer that will really impress. Cha-ching. Now, of course, I know as I say these sorts of things, well, I know that they're kind of blatant and obvious and it's much more subtle than that. So you have to work it through, and you can work it through in growth teams. But I also know as I say some of this stuff, you might be sitting there thinking, really quite religiously, actually, well, none of that is me, so I'm all right. Like, I've never done that. I don't think like that. Tick. No, I don't think like that either. I'll tick that box too. I'll tick my religious, non-religious checklist. And God will be pleased with me. See what we've done there? Oh, religion comes in all sorts of forms. And then what about verse 19, when you become a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness? Because that's what God's people are called to be, isn't it? We're called to call people to the Lord Jesus to repentance. We're called to bring them into the light as we share the gospel with them. But here's what that can often turn into. You see, what it can turn into is us speaking out about the abhorrence of the world around us, you know, writing letters to newspapers, signing petitions on the Marriage Coalition web pages, condemning evil, telling people to come to church, and it's all good. Like, don't hear me wrong. It's all good stuff. Knowing your Bible, praying, coming to church, signing petitions, all brilliant. Calling evil evil, brilliant. But Paul wants us to understand, when it comes to being right with God on the day of judgment, when it comes to being declared righteous, this affinity to religious practice and thinking, this boasting in what we do for God, I give to the needy, I teach in Sunday school, I write, read and write blogs, and I never swear, I'm a Christian, don't you know? Elevating anything as your reason to get into heaven over the cross of Jesus is simply a smokescreen, says Paul, a false hope that will cause us to mistakenly believe that we don't need the cross of Jesus. It will take our eyes off Jesus. Because look at verse 21. Despite all of their religious prowess, look at Paul's verdict on the religious elite that he's writing to. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. For all of your religion, says Paul, all of your knowledge of the law, for all of your status as God's people, for all of your church going, your Bible reading and knowledge, do you see you have exactly the same problem as everybody else? You have an obedience problem. You have a sin problem. Oh, yes, you know what to do. So you condemn the car thief caught on CCTV and posted all over Facebook and Mumsnet, but at the same time, you steal from your employer as you go out for that long lunch and you just take that little bit of extra time. Or you add those few extra miles to your expenses claim. And let's be honest, if that's not you, well, the internet's a great place to start stealing, isn't it? The unlicensed pictures, the YouTube movie, the dodgy version of that software we love, my mum's Netflix account and my neighbour's Wi-Fi. And then, of course, we lament, verse 22, over the mum at the school gate who's the talk of the playground after being caught in an affair with her gym instructor. All the while, as we fantasize over what life with that man who isn't my husband might be like, or secretly view websites that sell us that unattainable dream woman. We abhor idols. Still there in verse 22. So we're concerned, and we can see the pain and hurt caused by the relentless demands of the idols of our day. The worker who burns out because their god of career demands so much of them. The single person whose self-confidence is broken because they find identity in the god of relationships and family and think that the gods have let them down. The debt-ridden couple who are under a weight of worry because they have bowed a few times too often to offers of satisfaction that the gods of consumerism promise. Or the child who is crushed on results day because the temple of education tells them that they can only have hope in this world if they get the right results. And honestly, when it's put as starkly as that, we ought to abhor it. These things, they promise much, they demand even more, they deliver very, very little. They are a false gospel. And we see it, right? And yet we who are religious, who abhor these idols, well, we love to skim off the top of them, don't we? We see the pain and hurts of these gods, and yet we join the bandwagon of consumerism. I'm guilty. Or the mindset of careerism. We peddle the hope of education to our kids. And we place our families on such a great height that there is nothing we wouldn't sacrifice for them. blessed us, right? We're just skimming worldly religious merit off the top of the idols of our day. Oh, we call them out as idols. Don't worship them. Come and worship Jesus, but we'll take the benefits. And so verse 23 is true, isn't it? We who boast in the law, we who love our religious checklist, dishonor God by breaking the law. We have a heart problem, a sin problem, exactly the same problem as everybody else. So why would we think that religion can save us? And even worse, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of us, because we claimed all this religion and then we're just the same. See what happens, says Paul? You who claim your assurance because of your religious practice are seen by the Gentiles, the non-religious, for what you are, just sinful like them. And they say, well, if that's what God's people are like, if that's what the religious hypocrites are like, then I actually want nothing to do with their God. Stop, says Paul. Stop relying on your religious knowledge and practice for your salvation, because even the Gentiles see that you are no better than them. Just a smokescreen. Understand, your religious practice can't save you, and it simply takes your eyes off the cross of Jesus. You see, whilst religion will help you remember your prayer time, it won't deal with your pride. Whilst your religion will help you rejoice in the evangelistic conversation you had with your friend, it won't forgive the gossip that you had with your very same friend. Oh, it'll bring satisfaction from attending church, perhaps, but it won't bring you satisfaction in knowing God. It'll give you rules to obey, but it won't cover your shame and how you feel and the truth about yourself. No, religion will simply blind you and me to the glory of Jesus. Because as Paul has said already, he is where you find your righteousness. He is where you find your forgiveness. He is where you find your hope. He is where you find your identity. He is where your shame gets covered and removed. He is the centerpiece of Paul's gospel, where the power of God for salvation is truly found. And so stop, Christian, stop thinking that this religious stuff can save you. Stop having your eye taken off the cross and run to Jesus. He's not over there. But it's at this point that Paul begins to anticipate a little bit of pushback from some of his Jewish readers. So he outlines in the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 some of what he imagines to be some of their and maybe our objections. And he begins to answer them. We haven't got time to look at them all this morning. I originally wrote for us to look at them all this morning, but we'd have been here till well after 1 o'clock. So we'll just tackle a couple. The first of which is there in verse 25. And the argument goes something like this. Yes, Paul, fair enough. If the basis of getting into heaven is simply on my religious observance, I can see that you're right. I've not entirely fulfilled the law. I feel the bite of your accusations, but Paul, you're forgetting one thing. I, a Jew, actually carry the mark of being one of God's people. I have been circumcised. I have the membership card, so to speak, of being one of God's people. I belong. I've been given the sign of membership, of belonging to God's people, which means me and my family are in that, because that's what circumcision was in the Old Testament. It was a sign of belonging to the people of God. But look at what Paul says to hear this anticipated argument there in verse 25. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Paul here says your circumcision really means nothing if you're not acting like the people of God. Verse Think of it like this. Lil, my wife's dad, is a member of a golf club over in Sheffield. And one of the conditions of his membership is that he socializes at the club. He has to go in the clubhouse and he has to be at certain events where things go on and he gets to meet other people, because the condition of his membership is that the club want not only for the club to be a place where you hit balls with sticks, but they want to be a community club. They want to be a place of relationship. And if Lil's dad doesn't attend the clubhouse often enough, if he doesn't go to enough events, if he's not mingling with the club, if he's not buying into that community thing, if he doesn't buy into the heart of the club, well, whether he's there with the latest ping golf clubs and garish outfits looking the part and playing golf every day or not, if he doesn't show the evidence of belonging to the club through the social life, then he runs the risk of having his membership revoked. So Paul says, if you claim circumcision as your entry point, you still have to obey the rules. So you're going to say, I've got the badge of membership. Well, then you have to look like a member. If you don't act accordingly in line with the heart of God seen at the cross of Jesus, if you don't behave like the people of God, if you're not willing to see the weight of your sin and the cost of your salvation, if you can't see how much God loves you and that he doesn't want law but that he wants relationship, well, then don't claim to be in the club. No, to belong to God's people isn't simply about having the membership card. Whatever the membership card is for you, we'll come on to that in a minute. You've got to look like it. In fact, verse 26, as if to twist the knife a little more, Paul goes on, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. In other words, the people who go along to the golf club and socialise look more of a member than the person who doesn't. They're part of the community when the person who doesn't isn't. Physical circumcision means very little, says Paul, unless you're going to obey the law, and we've already established that you can't. So there has to be a better way, a different way, another way. There has to be. You see, no, the real members of God, Paul goes on, of God's people, are not those who wear the badge and slavishly obey religious rites. It's actually those whose hearts are transformed by God's spirits and aligned with God's heart that are members of God's people. See, he says that, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but God. Oh, the true people of God are those, actually, who have had their hearts changed by God's Spirit. And Paul says it's exactly the same for us. Listen up, you may have been baptized, which is the New Testament side of membership into the community of God's people. You may well have grown up with Christian parents who taught you the Bible. You may have been invited to preach at local churches. You might have been touched with the prayerful hands of a bishop or elder or minister as they confirmed your faith. And all those things, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, are really great things. They are of advantage to you. Those of you who were brought up as Christians, being taught the Bible, those of us who belong to the community of God's people, who've been surrounded by Christians, those of us who've had the privilege of teaching others, and those of us who get to partake in the Lord's Supper and the gospel picture of baptism, we have been greatly privileged to do so. But it doesn't save you. And if you're not a Christian here today, Paul in verse 2 of chapter 3 tells you it is to your advantage to keep coming to church, to keep hearing God's word, to keep observing what's going on. But it won't save you. No, you need to fling yourself on Jesus. Oh, it has some value, all this religious stuff, but it will actually hopefully just show you why flinging yourself onto Jesus is a good and necessary thing to do. Because it points out the grace that we need. All these outward signs of the Christian life mean absolutely nothing unless you've come to see the life-transforming, verse 29, heart-changing gospel of Jesus. If you're here trusting in your baptism, if you're here trusting in your church attendance, if you're here trusting in your parents' faith, if you're here trusting in a confirmation service you had when you were 13, if you're here trusting that you preach at the front of church every week, it won't save you. Won't save you. You see, there's a really subtle difference between a gospel of faith and a gospel of good works. Because here's the thing, Paul doesn't want to say that these things are of no merit. He's very clear to say they are. But a gospel of works says, I can do enough. My works, my badges, my religion, they can save me. And so what actually they become is a cold and stale tick box. They become a grudging list of rules that cause us to resent God, who would ask so much of us and makes eternity so unattainable. They can become a chain around our neck that drowns us in fear every time we ask that question of where does my hope lie? That should paralyze us with fear if we are trusting in religion. But a gospel of faith says, I have no hope outside Jesus. Jesus paid it all. I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let me honor you with my obedience, Lord Jesus, as you transform my heart in the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, I need you to go to work on me. I need you to help me to live a life that is acceptable to you. I am so far from holy, so far from being the religious elite that I think I am, that I on my own need, verse 29, you to make me holy by your Spirit. And Paul's going to go on, and that sounds all complex. Paul's going to go on and explain what that means in later chapters of Romans. Now, the outcome might actually be the same as a works-based salvation. You know, actually, Paul's God's Spirit going to work on our hearts will cause us to do lots of the things that are good to do. We'll want to read God's word because we want to know more about God, not because we think it'll save us. But you see, as God, verse 15, examines our hearts, they reveal a world of difference behind the purpose and need of those works, don't they? Works, religion, obedience can't save. Only Christ can do that. And so Paul warns the religious among us. Run to him. Allow the Holy Spirit to transform you. And as he does, begin to obey him. Because the way God knows you've run to him in repentance is through how you begin to live in response. That's the great circle of faith. Christian will be known for their progress in holiness, but they won't trust their holiness to save them. Let me say that again. A Christian will be known for their progress in holiness, but they won't trust their holiness to save them. So where's your assurance? Where's your hope come judgment day? What will you claim? What will you plead before God? Why should God let you into his heaven? Please, please, please don't be blinded by religious observance or status and instead run to Jesus. He is the giver of the righteousness you need and search for in religion. So fall in love with Jesus and start living your life in obedience to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much good stuff to do in this world. so much stuff that is right and proper. We want to go to growth team. We want to come to church. We want to read our Bibles. We want to care for the sick and the poor. We want to lead others to repentance and faith. But Father, it is a really dangerous thing for us, and we know this, that in thinking of those good things, we can suddenly change those good things into trying to make them into the things that will bring us salvation. And Father, we pray, we beg that you would stop us from doing that. Don't allow our hearts to be blinded by religion. Don't allow us to get sucked into thinking that what we do is anywhere near the same as claiming Jesus as our Savior. Father, may we do those things instead because Jesus has saved us and because the Holy Spirit has gone to work on our hearts and is transforming us to be the people you want us to be. Father, forgive us when we've taken the glory away from Christ's cross. By thinking somehow we can earn merit with you through our quiet times, or our prayer life, or our evangelism, or our attendance, or our baptism, or whatever it may be, Father. May we glory in our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.